We are studying the Holy Spirit in the Bible. I'm on page 6 today. This book was recommended to me by Deborah Glass, her daughter Callie, who's going to have a baby in the next couple weeks. Their church did this as a study. It is a fabulous book. I've read many, many books about the Holy Spirit, but none is clear and simple and concise and easy to read, understand as this one. It's by Robert Morris, and it's called The God I Never Knew. And it's about a pastor who grows up in a non-Holy Spirit church, so to speak, and discovers the Holy Spirit and all the things about it. And it covers it from stem to stern and does it very, very well. So if you were going to buy a book as a primer on the Holy Spirit to understand it, and it goes through all the aspects of the Holy Spirit, which we're going to cover in our weeks of classes, I recommend it. Robert Morris, The God I Never Knew. You can call me for the ISBN. We are on page 6, the Holy Spirit in the Bible, top of the page. The Hebrew word for spirit is ruach. Ruach, it's the breath of life, the mind, the spirit. And in simplest form, it means breath. In the Bible, when ruach is translated with a small s, so if you're reading the Old Testament and it says something about the spirit, and they use a small s on spirit, that's the word ruach, and it means the breath of God, the breath of life. If it's translated with a capital S, that's also ruach, but it means the Holy Spirit, the person. Now, the thing is that we interface with the Holy Spirit in three different ways. First of all, anything that lives, whether it's a person, a dog, a cat, or a daisy, it lives, it has the Spirit of God in it. Because the ruach is the life force that God uses to cause all things to live. And when that life force is gone, that organic creature is dead. When my kids were little and I was trying to explain the spirit to them, one of the things I used to tell them was, it's what's missing from the guy in the casket. When you look at a person in a casket, there's something missing, and what's missing is the spirit. Because a guy in a casket can look like the guy asleep in a bed, except they don't. When you look at somebody in a bed, first of all, there's a very subtle rise and fall of their chest. Their skin is all fleshed out. Their color is all vibrant. When you look at someone in a casket, it's pasty nothing. And you can decorate them up. My mother never looked so good as she did in the casket. She would have loved her funeral. She did. She just, she looked like her Aunt Grace, Aunt Grace had a bunch of money. She always looked good, and that's who she looked like in the casket. She would have been thrilled. I would have wished she'd been there to see it. But, yeah. The point is that what's missing from that person in the casket is the spirit. Interestingly enough, studies have been done to show that when a person dies, they immediately lose something like 7 cc's of matter. For whatever it is, the spirit apparently has a small weight because it just they drop just that small amount when they die. When Ben died, Nancy was there that night, and he just went flat, and his blood all went to his back, and he just... I have been at the deathbed of many people, some of you all have, and I held my mother as she breathed her last, and it just leaves. It just leaves. And so the spirit is... Ruach, little spirit, is the life force. All of us have that all the time. And when we lose it, we die. That's the one way we interface with the Holy Spirit. The second way we interface with the Holy Spirit is that spirit that causes us to be born again or spiritually alive. So Adam and Eve had the Ruach, and then they had the Ruach, which was the Spirit of God, and that caused them to be born again. The Spirit of God dwelt in them, as well as having the life force. And they were told that when they sinned, that they would surely die. And when they did sin, the Spirit of God left them, and they spiritually died. Now, they lived another 900 years because they were well built, and until finally the life force left them. But they became spiritually dead immediately as soon as they sinned. when we get born again, the Spirit of God returns to us. And now we are spiritually alive again. And so we have this life force, but we also have the Holy Spirit coming and dwelling in us, causes us to be born again or not born again. In the Old Testament, we'll talk about this, but in the Old Testament, after Adam and Eve, the Spirit of God dwelt no more on anybody on a full-time basis, but came and went for the purposes of ministry. So the Spirit would come to David and teach him how to write songs, or to Isaiah and teach him to prophesy, or to Bezalel and the Holyab and teach him how to build the temple. The Spirit came upon people to rule and guide and reign. The Spirit came upon people who would lay hands on people and they would be raised from the dead. The Spirit of God is the person of God, capital S, the person of God, the person of the Trinity. It comes and dwells in people in the Old Testament on a temporary basis for the purposes of accomplishing God's purposes. But it didn't remain with any of them because they were not, because the sacrifice of Christ hadn't been made. John was told that he would know who the Messiah was because it would be the person on whom the Spirit remained. The Spirit was always on them. Now, John and Jesus were cousins, but they never met each other until his baptism. Because John was born of elderly parents who, soon after his birth, moved into the Essene community in the desert, probably for fear of his life. And then John grew up in the Essene community in the desert. These are monastic groups that live way out in the Qumran, and they stayed away from the towns. They thought the towns were all corrupt. They thought everybody else was bad, corrupt. So they just stayed away. And John dwelt there, lived there all of his life. Jesus, immediately after he was born, 6 months after John, went to Egypt for 3-4 years and then moved to Nazareth, and they would have never met until the time came for Jesus to go down and be baptized. So when John points to him and says, "This is the Lamb of God," it wasn't because he was saying, "This is my cousin Jesus. I know him." It's because he saw that the Spirit of God was on him on a full-time basis. He saw that he was alive in the Spirit all the time. And that's how the Bible tells us John knew who the Messiah was. Jesus, when he heard that John had died, was giving a short eulogy about John, and he talked about him. He said, "What did you go out the desert to see? A reed shaken by the wind, or somebody in king's clothing?" He said, "That's not who you got. Who you got was a man of God." And he said, "Of all men born of women, no one is greater than John. All men born of women. Of all men born of women," he said, "no one is greater than John." Now, he said, "But the least child in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John." So anybody who has the Holy Spirit is greater than John, talking about the difference between what it's like to live without the Holy Spirit and what it's like to live with the Holy Spirit. So when you get born again, you are now greater. You have more power and authority than John did, and there was no one greater than John. Just to be born again, it gives you the power of the Holy Spirit. Now remember that, we'll get to this a little bit as we go along, but Jesus had two natures. He had a human nature and a divine nature. And his divine nature was the Holy Spirit. And he had it from his conception. And everything that Jesus did in his life, he did by the power of the Holy Spirit. He didn't do it because he was God. He did it by the power of the Holy Spirit. The same Holy Spirit that we receive when we get born again. And Jesus said, "Everything I do, you will do, and more, because I go to the Father and send you the Holy Spirit." The bottom line is we have the capacity to do virtually everything Jesus did and more, Jesus said. Now, the thing about Jesus is that he said, "I and the Father are one. I don't do anything of my own initiative. I do only what I see my Father doing." And Jesus' relationship with the Father was so good that his hit rate was high. If he prayed for somebody to be raised from the dead, they raised up. Why? Because God told him to do that. To be healed, they were healed. Multiply the loaves and the fishes. Jesus and God were so plugged in that God would tell him to do something, Jesus would do it, and it would always happen. Why doesn't that happen to us? Well, for the very reason that we are not that connected to God. We are not walking with the Lord like Jesus was. But we can. And we should, progressively, as we go forward in our life. Peter and Paul raised people from the dead, right there in the New Testament. And down through history, we've seen people pray for people to be raised from the dead, seen people pray for healing and miracles and all manner of things. So those things are available to us. The reason that they're not frequent among us is because of how far away we dwell from God in the Spirit. We pray for people to get well, and they get well. We have some of those kinds of stories. But we would have more of those stories if we were walking with the Lord closer. Because for one thing, you wouldn't pray for anything that God didn't tell you to do. So like, for instance, God didn't give us the Holy Spirit to multiply Cadillacs. He didn't give us the Holy Spirit. You know, James says, you have not because you ask not. You ask, but you ask to spend it on the wrong stuff. That's the reason why we don't have a higher hit rate in terms of praying and getting what we pray for, James said. So it is the power of the Holy Spirit that enables people to do the things of God. And as we read throughout the Old Testament, we're going to see that God used the Holy Spirit to do a lot of amazing things in people and with people. Something as simple as telling David, don't go there, your enemy's there, go there. You know, things like direction and guidance. So the word ruach means the breath of God, but it also means the Spirit of God, the purpose of God, the person of God, and it depends on the context to know which it is, and the translators will help you with that by capitalizing the S on the Spirit when it's the Holy Spirit and making it a small S when it's just the life force. Now, the Holy Spirit is mentioned in the Bible twice as often as Daniel, three times as often as Isaiah, more frequently than we realize. 24 times in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of God, capital S. Twice, the Holy Spirit is called the Holy Spirit, just like in the New Testament. And 90 times in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit is mentioned, the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit's in the Bible in many places, Old and New Testament, but we don't usually recognize Him as being that active. That's why we're going to study this. In Genesis 7:21, this is the story of Noah's flood. It said, all the flesh that moved on the earth perished, birds and cattle and beasts, every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth and all mankind. And all that was on dry land, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the Spirit of life. So it is the breath of life is the Spirit of God, the ruach, and anything that lives has the Spirit of God in it, or it could not live. And here in Noah's flood, the birds died, the plants died, people died, everything died because the Spirit of God was left them. Unfallen man had both the life force of God and the Holy Spirit. When Adam and Eve sinned, the Holy Spirit left them and they died spiritually. When the breath of the Spirit leaves man, they die physically. This is one of the reasons that Jesus thought Nicodemus should understand how a man is born again, John 3. Jesus was telling Nicodemus and everybody else, listen, you must be born again in order to go forward with God, to be saved, whatever. You must be born again. He said, we've got to get you back in that place where you are living spiritually like you were before the fall of Adam. And he said, you must be born again. And Nicodemus said, well, how are we going to do that? How do we get inside of our mother's womb to be born again? And Jesus said, Nicodemus, you are a teacher in Israel, and you don't know this stuff? He said, what is it? Why don't you understand this? And the reason why Nicodemus should understand this is because, and we'll see this as we go through the Old Testament, is constantly in the Old Testament, we're told that when the Spirit of God is in us, we are spiritually alive. And when the Spirit of God is not in us, we are spiritually dead. And that God is going to send the Holy Spirit. The prophet said He would send the Holy Spirit and cause us to be spiritually alive all the time. We're going to read through this as we go along. And he thought Nicodemus and any other teacher in Israel should understand this. But they were going over their head. Spiritual rebirth is the return of the indwelling Holy Spirit lost by man at the fall. Now we've talked about two ways in which we interface with the Holy Spirit. There is a third way, which is reflected in the phrase, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's a third event, and third way to relate to the Holy Spirit. It's what Wesley called the second blessing, with salvation being the first blessing, and being filled with the Holy Spirit, or baptized with the Holy Spirit being the second blessing. We're going to get there. We're not going to talk about that today because we've got a lot of ground to cover before we get there. But I just want you to know up front, there are three ways in which we interface with the Holy Spirit. Physical life force, spiritual life force, and then this baptism of the Holy Spirit, which we'll talk about later. Solomon describes death as the spirit, or life force, returning to God who gave it. Solomon believed that man's eternal home was Sheol and was eternal sleep. In the Old Testament, most people believed that when they died, they went to Sheol and slept for eternity. They thought maybe they dreamed bad dreams if they were a bad person and had good dreams if they were a good person. But in the Old Testament, the vast majority of people did not expect life after death. There were those that did, and we call those people high theology people, because they were able to read in what God was saying, life after death. Among those was Job. Job said, I'm going to go down into Sheol, and there I won't be able to praise you, etc., etc., etc. So why would you send me to Sheol? I can't do you any good there. But then he said, but I know that I will yet again see my Lord in the land of the living. Job said, I know I will live again after I die. And David believed that also, high theology. Solomon did not. You were going to make a point?
Just wanted to ask about the Pharisees. Do they believe in the resurrection?
The Pharisees believed in life after death. The Sadducees did not.
Right.
Remember, the Sadducees came to Jesus one time and gave him this trick question about the Levirate law. A man had a wife and the man died and his brother took her and he died. There were seven brothers and they all married her and they all died. So whose wife will she be in the hereafter? And Jesus said, you know, you are deceptive, lying people. You, first of all, you don't even believe in life after death. But the Sadducees did not. And most people in the ancient world, if they believed in anything, they believed in like the river Styx and all that sort of thing. But they didn't believe about getting up and walking around. I mean, the idea of Valhalla and all that sort of thing is a later invention. Yes?
The way to remember that is when you think of the Sadducees, they didn't believe in eternal life, and they were sad, you see.
They were sad, you see. Yeah. They were, yeah, that's good, I've heard that. Well, they also did not believe. Jesus said, in heaven, there's neither the marriage nor the giving in marriage. So you're posing this trick question that has, you don't even believe in this stuff. Now, it didn't say there won't be relationships. It just said there won't be marriage and giving in marriage. Sorry, Carolyn. I know that was you remember you asked.
I missed that. What'd you say?
He said in heaven, there would be relationships still. And I said, in heaven, there's going to be relationships. Jesus said, there won't be marriage or giving in marriage. And last time I said that, you went. That's why they call it heaven. She said, that's why they call it heaven. Alrighty. Prophet has no honor in his own home. We were reading about Solomon. Solomon is describing the process of death in this way. For Ecclesiastes 12:5, the bottom of the page. For a man goes to his eternal home while mourners go about in the street. Remember him, capital him, remember God. Remember God before the silver cord is broken, the golden bowl is crushed, the pitcher by the well is shattered, and the wheel of the twist cistern is crushed. Then the dust shall return to the earth as it was, and the spirit, that is the life force, will return to God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, says Solomon. Solomon says, a guy goes to his eternal home. He dies and goes to his eternal home, which to Solomon meant Sheol, while the mourners are going around the street. While you're alive is a good time to remember God, because you're not going to get any good opportunity afterwards, is what he's trying to say. But he said, what happens when a person dies is the golden bowl is crushed and the silver cord that connects the bowl to the life force is snapped. The golden bowl is the body. It is crushed and turns into ashes. The silver cord is the connection between us and God. It's the spirit. And the spirit returns to God who gave it. So think of the life force of God as like a great pool. As part of God's great pool. And he hands it out when he gives life to something. And it comes back to that pool when the life ends. That's the life force of God. It's part of God. It is part of his spirit. It's his breath in us. No one had the Spirit in an ongoing manner in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit came and went in order to empower ministry. Early on, Solomon experienced the Holy Spirit in the form of wisdom. When Solomon was a young man and he was made king, he was a humble man, And God told him, ask for anything you want, and I will be with you like I was with your father David. Solomon said, give me the wisdom to rule your people well. And God was pleased at his request and said, you didn't ask for cars and houses and wealth and all this sort of thing. And he said, therefore, I'm going to give you all of that, but I'm going to give you great wisdom. And he did. Solomon was known for his wisdom, and people would come, we're told in the scriptures, that people would come from many countries far away to hear Solomon pontificate or speak about things because he understood things that nobody else did. And he wrote down, we're told, thousands and thousands of things were written that Solomon said. Even a couple of the Psalms were written by Solomon. When he was young, he wrote Proverbs. And Proverbs was something he wrote to pass on his wisdom to his sons. And he said, if you do these things, you'll be happy. If you don't do these things, you'll wish you had. And somebody pointed out earlier, and it's true, there are 31 Proverbs. And if you read one a day, every day, it's a good devotional. And if you do that long enough, it kind of gets in you, and you begin to think in terms of the Proverbs. My son Todd did that for many years, and he's a wise kid. He constantly remembers the Proverbs. When Solomon became rich, powerful, wealthy, had great authority, it corrupted him badly. And it also corrupted David when he got it all, but it corrupted Solomon badly. And he got off into the place where he was worshiping false gods and all manner of evil things that he was doing. And then in the end of his life, he repented from all of that. And he wrote Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is a great poem of regret. It tells all the things that are foolish and worthless that men seek only to find that they're vanity, that they're not. That it's just silly to do this kind of stuff. So he wrote in hope and wisdom in Proverbs at the beginning. He wrote in regret at the end in Ecclesiastes. And the word, the scripture we just read was from Ecclesiastes. David was a man who had the Holy Spirit come and go on him a lot. David was a young shepherd boy, and he had a lot of time on his hands. And he, it turns out he spent that time praising God with his little guitar and writing poems to God and talking with the Lord and being empowered by God to walk with God in ways that were different than your average bear. When Samuel was told to go find a king in the house of, go find a king there, he was brought the first seven sons and he said, none of them here. These were warriors and older people. He said, you got another kid somewhere? And he said, yeah, we got the shepherd boy out there. He said, bring him. And as soon as he saw David, he knew this was the future king, because of the same thing he saw, that he was operating in the Holy Spirit, that he had the Holy Spirit on him in the way he acted and behaved. David learned early on to trust God. And when he came up to the war camp, when they were fighting the Philistines, and he heard that this 10-feet-tall giant Goliath of the Philistines had challenged anyone from Israel to come and fight him, and that no one would take up the fight because they were afraid of him, David said, why? I mean, anybody can do that. And they said, what do you know? Go back to your few little sheep. He said, I have delivered my sheep from bears and lions with my slingshot. I've been able to stand up against them. God had enabled him to defend his sheep against the very dangerous creatures. He said, this Philistine's nothing. And so finally, out of desperation, they let him give a go. They tried to load him down with Saul's armor, and he couldn't walk in it. He was a fairly young kid, probably 16-ish to 17-ish, 18, whatever. He said, this is no way to do. So he took his sling and he went down and grabbed five good smooth stones. And we read later on that Goliath had four brothers. So that's why he got five stones. But anyway, the point is that he gets that and he goes out and he challenges Goliath. And he said, you're a Philistine dog. You know nothing about God. He said, you're going to be bird food by the end of the day. And he killed him. He knocked him out and then took his own sword and cut his head off. David thought nothing of it because his relationship with the Holy Spirit had prepared him to do these kinds of things. And that's how the Holy Spirit touches people. Samson was a man on whom the Holy Spirit came, and he did things like that. And we'll see how the Holy Spirit uses people in many different ways other than just that. Well, David, when he was king, began to be corrupted by his power and his wealth. It's a very difficult thing to have wealth, freedom, power, and it not corrupt you. It is a constant battle for those of us who have these things, one that we better take seriously, because the corrupting influences of these gifts are ever there. And we who have been given all these gifts are going to be responsible for what we did with them. You know, Jesus told all these parables about the guy with the 10 talents and the 5 talents and the responsibility to which they were held in many parables when the guy comes back and causes his servants to give an account. So our power, wealth, authority, freedoms, all of these sort of things are given to us, and they are they can corrupt us and will if we do not actively deal with them. We need to sort of act like we got the flu. So if you're well off, act like you got the money flu, and if you're not careful, it'll kill you. Because we need to realize that God has given us all this for purposes other than for ourselves. For ourselves, but for other than for ourselves, and that we're going to be held accountable for how we deal with this money or freedom, time, the time we have on our hands. What do we do with our time? Do we just spend it all upon ourselves, or do we actively using it to serve God and serve our fellow man? So that's this corruption that comes with power and wealth came upon David. The curse is upon me, said the Lady of Shalott. And David changed. He got to the place where he felt like it was okay to rape a woman and then to kill her husband to cover it up. This is the psalmist of Israel. God's great friend had gotten to this place. And Nathan came in and confronted him in a very subtle way. Nathan said, there was a man who had 1,000 sheep. And his neighbor had 1 ewe lamb. And this lamb was just his darling pet. And it's like a puppy. The lamb would sleep up on the bed with him at night. And he was just precious to this guy. And the neighbor had a guest come unexpectedly late in the day. And he needed to provide a meal. But instead of going to his flock of 1,000 sheep, he stole the neighbor's ewe lamb and cooked it up and served it to his guest. And Nathan said, what should be done to that man? And David said, that man should die. That man should die. And Nathan whirled on him and said, you are the man. And he said, I gave you power and wealth and wives and children and all manner of things, and you stole Uriah the Hittite's wife and then murdered him to cover it up. You deserve to die. And David said, you're right, I do. It's like the scales fell off his eyes and he saw who he was. And he saw what he had done. It's like, oh my God, I cannot believe I have missed this. And he repented quickly. And God said, well, there will be consequences. And there were serious consequences. There will be consequences. But I will forgive you. And David was restored to God, the consequences notwithstanding. Those prices had to be paid. And he wrote 2 psalms about the experience, Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. And we talk about Psalm 32 all the time because it's the one that starts off, blessed is the man who God does not hold a sin against him. It's what David was thinking about when he, blessed is the man who God will not hold the evil that he does against him, but will forgive him and restore him and relate to him nonetheless. And then in Psalm 51, he's talking directly about this thing with Bathsheba. And he starts off in the first 9 verses saying, when I hid my sin from you, I wasted away in the night. I became a different person. But when I confessed my sin to you, you were faithful and just and merciful to forgive me and restore me. So in the verse 10 of Psalm 51, David prays this prayer. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit away from me. He said, restore to me the joy of thy salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit, and then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners will be converted to thee. Create in me a clean heart, O Lord. Come into my heart, which has been ravaged by my sin, and create in me a clean heart again, so that I walk with you right. And do not withdraw away from me. Don't abandon me. And please don't take your Holy Spirit from me. David knew enough to realize that it was the Holy Spirit of God that enabled him to have the relationship with God that he did. And I think it's easy to see that David's relationship with God was atypical and that it was stronger and bigger than the average bear, Joseph, Daniel, some of these kind of people. But David, surely, he said, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy that I had initially when I was saved, when I initially came to know you. Bring me to that place again. He said, then I'll be able to teach people the things that they should learn. It was the Holy Spirit that revealed the Messiah, or the concept of the Messiah, to David. David's psalms and other things that David wrote were peppered with the idea of a Messiah who was coming. And in Matthew 22, verse 41, the Pharisees were gathered together, and Jesus asked them a question: what do you think about the Christ, or the Messiah? Whose son is he? The word Messiah in Hebrew is HaMashiach, and in Greek it's Christos, the Christ, is Messiah. What do you think about the Messiah, and whose son is he? And he said, well, he's the son of David. You know, the Messiah is the son of David. They knew their catechism. He said, he's the son of David. He said to them, well, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord? So if he's David's son, then how does David worship him as his Lord? How does that happen? He's trying to get them to understand that he has come among them, born in their midst, but is nonetheless their Lord. And so he says, well, how is it that David, who calls the Messiah his son, nevertheless worships him as his God? How does that happen? See, quoting David, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put thine enemies beneath thy feet. If David then calls him Lord, then how is he his son? And they were unable to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare on that day, from that day, to ask him another question. All right, comments here before I move into the next section.
So they never got their answer. Did they get it?
Well, the thing is, in order to answer their question, they would have had to acknowledge that Jesus could be the Messiah. And so they just went, no, I don't know. Yeah, I don't know. And whether they got it or not, I don't know. But they would not answer it. But what it did was it stopped them from asking dumb questions. Because it just, he just turned everything on their head.
They were sad, you see.
The phrase in the Spirit in verse 43 above is a term of art. So how does David in the Spirit call him Lord? He is saying David knew he was the Lord because he was in the Spirit. And the in the Spirit is capital S, in the Holy Spirit. David knew that the Messiah was his Lord, even though he was his descendant. But he knew that because the Holy Spirit showed it to him. He's in the Spirit. So the phrase in the Spirit is a term of art, and it's throughout the Bible. The Bible's littered with this phrase, in the Spirit. It means someone is under the influence of the Holy Spirit. The truth is we know nothing unless the Holy Spirit shows us. We can do nothing unless the Holy Spirit empowers us. And we need to be in the Spirit or out of the Spirit. We'll be one of those others, but we need to live in the Spirit. Those of us who are born again have the capacity to live in the Spirit all the time. What happens is what we tend to do is be in the Spirit sometimes and out of the Spirit at other times. Sometimes when we say that someone's out of the Spirit, what we're saying is they're acting ugly. Last week we read about the issues of the flesh, and there were, you know, impatience and bitterness and resentment and reviling and dissensions and outbursts of anger. Whenever we are behaving badly, we're out of the Spirit. Whenever we are behaving as we should, especially if it's unexpected, like someone has died and yet we have peace about that, or we've got terminal disease and yet we have peace about that, or we have lost money but we have peace about that, whatever our difficulty is, we have a peace about that. Whenever that is the case, we are in the Spirit. We are meant to live without despair, without anger, without bitterness, without fear, without any of these things that are of the flesh and out of the Spirit. We're meant to live as people who walk around at peace and at rest in the midst of whatever happens, good or bad, people who are able to have self-control in whatever circumstances they're in. And the more sanctified we are, the more we're going to be like that. The less sanctified we are, the less we're going to be like that. So a lot of times as young Christians, we'll find ourselves in the spirit from time to time, but still operating a lot in the flesh. But as we go along, that should improve. So we get to be people like Mother Teresa, and, you know, you're just constantly in the spirit. Or Esther and Charles and those, you know, those people. I mean, I've been around Charles and Esther now since 2008 and a lot. And I've yet once to see them angry, upset, frustrated, slightest bit anything that you would call sin. It's just, and it's not like they're working at it, it's just that's who they are because of the way they interface with God on such a regular basis, such a high level, and because of their obedience to God. They do nothing unless they see the Father doing it. So they are people, examples in my life that approach sanctification that look like Jesus in many ways. And we all have people like that in our lives, or some aunt or uncle or somebody you know like that. And we are all, to some degree, in the Spirit for some percentage of our life. And the goal is to be in the Spirit all the time. So David was revealed all this stuff in the Spirit. That's how he knew that. That's how the prophets know what they know. That's how anybody knows what they know. When we get to the gifts of the Spirit, we're going to talk about words of knowledge, words of wisdom, interpretation of tongues, the discerning of spirits. These are all things that come to us because we are in the Spirit. We are like Jesus and the pre-fallen Adam and Eve. We have two natures. Adam and Eve had two natures. They had a human nature that came because the life force was in them, and then they had a divine nature because the Holy Spirit was in them. Jesus was the same way. He had two natures. The technical term for that is diophysism, and it's right down there on the bottom of the page. It is, the Orthodox theology says that Jesus had two natures, a human nature and a divine nature, and that they work together inside of Jesus to accomplish his purposes, to what he's doing. And when we are born again, we develop the second nature in the same way that Jesus has it, in the same way that Adam and Eve had it before that. And the whole point is the two natures are meant to work together in such a way that will allow us to do the right things, to respond in the right ways. Sometimes when something doesn't go well, like last week or 2 weeks ago when the machine was broken, I flare up. I was operating in the wrong nature. It was my human nature going, you know, I know, Dan, I'm not an idiot, okay? We do that, see? But the point is we don't have to live there, and we shouldn't live there, and we should actually recognize it quickly. It's not uncommon for, in my house, for someone to say, I think you're out of the spirit there. But she usually fixes it up pretty quickly once I point it out to her. In the church that Nancy and I met the Lord in, which was a very focused, it was a charismatic church, and it was very focused on the Holy Spirit, people would constantly use the phrase, well, you're in the Spirit, or he's in the Spirit, he was out of the Spirit. Because there was just the understanding that if we were walking with the Lord in the Spirit, we will behave in certain ways. For instance, you might get in a really cutthroat Monopoly game, and all of a sudden the spirit of greed comes over, you know, and now you're fighting over hotels and stuff like that. You're out of the Spirit. That's what's happening there. We have the ability to decide where to live and how to live in the Spirit or out of the Spirit. The story is told about an Indian chief who told his sons that in every man there are two dogs, a good dog and a bad dog. And they wrestle inside of a man for control of that man. And the son asked the Indian chief, which dog wins? And the Indian chief said, the one you feed. The one you feed is the one that wins. So if there is the nature of God in you and the nature of man in you, which one wins? The one you feed. The one that you nurture, the one that you give yourself to. That's the one that wins. It's very easy for me to want my own way, to want what I want, the things that please my flesh. And if I feed that, that's the one that'll win. But if I, you know, I mean, I can feed myself with television shows that provoke my lust, or I can feed myself with shows that provoke goodness. So, you know, if you want to get a good dose, go to the Hallmark Channel and watch a couple of their movies for a while. That'll kind of, if you can stand it, that'll kind of... Everybody does the right thing on Hallmark channels. And if somebody does the wrong thing, you know, they're out of the spirit, you know. You can watch them. And same thing with Father Knows Best. You knew, you know, when somebody was out of the spirit, and it was never Daddy, and it was never Mama with her pearls on as she was doing housework. It was Bud or somebody, you know. Yeah, Bud's out of the spirit, Daddy. Well, let's go pray for him. The one that grows within us is the one we feed. Doxycytism. It's a big word down there. Doxycytism. Jesus has two natures within him working together. A human nature from Mary and a divine nature from the Holy Spirit. He received both at his conception when the Holy Spirit overshadowed her. In many areas of life, he was led by his human nature. And that doesn't mean that that was bad, because our human nature requires us to operate in our human nature, but we can do it in the Spirit. You know, the Holy Spirit doesn't care whether you eat or not, but the human nature does. So they have to learn to work together. And the trick is which one will guide, which one will win in the struggle. It's kind of like that good angel, bad angel thing you see on the TV with the one angel saying do this and the other one saying do that. It's another way to look at that dichotomy. On moral, ethical, and spiritual issues, Jesus was guided by his divine nature. Adam and Eve had both also, but died spiritually when they fell. They died spiritually because the Holy Spirit left them, because they aligned or joined themselves with the devil. Before we are born again, we only have a human nature, so we sin. Before we are born again, we only have a human nature. It's that life force of God in us, but we only have the human nature. And we will do what the human nature tells us to do. Paul said, the very thing I want to do, I can't pull it off. What I don't want to do, I find myself doing. Who will save me from this body of death? He says, thanks be to God, Jesus will. After we are born again, we have both a human nature and a divine nature in the form of the Holy Spirit. At that time, we become sons and daughters of God. Like Jesus, we can now be guided by the Holy Spirit and make right moral choices, or we can be guided by our human nature and sin. We're going to stop there. We have, now that we're born again, we have this choice. The choice is, do we live in the Spirit or do we live